How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For look, the wicked bend their bow. They make ready their arrow on the string, that they may shoot secretly at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, His eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who hates violence, His soul hates. And the one who loves violence, His soul hates. Upon the wicked He will rain coals, fire and brimstone in a burning wind. They shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. His countenance beholds the upright. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we now consider together this psalm, it is our prayer that Your Holy Spirit would bring home to our hearts the significance of it in light of the times in which we live. Father, I pray that as we see the foundations around us crumbling, that we would take heed in trusting in You, a foundation that can never be removed nor broken. Speak to us, Lord, and not only speak to us, but motivate us to make a difference. We rejoice, Lord, in the position that You've given us as children of God. Even more, Lord, I pray that we would be solutions, part of Your solution to the problems of the shaky foundations that we see. In Jesus' name, amen. It is said that history is cyclic. That is, history repeats itself. Now, I know that's been said, and I guess there's truth to that. But in reality, I think history is the same because the heart of man is always the same. Now, we look at different periods of history and we say, now, this is the Enlightened Age and this is the Dark Ages. In reality, every age of man is dark. And man is the same because the heart of man is always the same. And although we might have great periods of intellectual light, man is still capable of horrible, corruptive things. The heart of man is deceitful. It's wicked above all else. Who can know it? Now, you can take a pig and you can dress it up. And you can bathe it and you can perfume it and you could put designer jeans on it. But it's still a pig. You can strip off all of the perfume and the facade and it's still, in essence, a pig. The heart of man is deceitful, God said. You are not born perfect, and then you get corrupted. You are born in sin. David is reflecting upon a situation in his times that causes him great distress, in fact, mixed emotions, because the entire nation is corrupt. But more than that, he's feeling in his own personal life the effects of corruption because of his father-in-law Saul. It says in verse 1 and verse 2, sort of a mixture of emotion, he says, in the Lord I put my trust. It's an affirmation of his faith. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? Now David is experiencing sort of an inward conversation. On one hand he says, Lord, I trust You. You're my strong refuge, my strong tower. And yet there's this little voice, or perhaps even someone else that he knows, saying, David, get out of here. Split. You're in danger. Don't stay here. Go somewhere that it's safe. Let me tell you the background of David's writing this. You could divide David's early life into three sections. The section when he was out in the country watching sheep, the section when he was in the court of King Saul, and the time that he spent in the caves. So you could look at it, the country, the court, and the cave, if you wanted to memorize what his early life was like. The briefest period of time in that portion of David's life was when he was in the court of King Saul. And it was a mixed up time for him. David was hired by Saul to be his personal musician, sort of like Saul's personal stereo. Saul was very moody, and whenever he got into those doleful moods, he said, David, come in here, play me a tune. And David's music would uplift him. And then one day, the enemy of Israel, the Philistines, came against them. And there was a man named Goliath. And everyone, as you remember, was chicken of Goliath. No one would fight him. And this little shepherd boy, this little kid, comes cruising out and says, "What right does Goliath have to defy the name of the living God? I'm going to go out and fight him." And you remember the story. He goes out without armor. He takes his little sling, slaps old Goliath in the head, and he kills him. The nation sort of looks at him as their hero. Saul becomes jealous of David. Hateful, angry. David joins the army, and Saul, in trying to kill David, places David in dangerous expeditions. He says, "Dave, I want you to go out and fight our enemies." And he places him in the front lines in the fiercest battles, hoping that David will be killed. But instead, David comes back more victorious. So much so that he becomes even more of a hero to the nation. In fact, there was a song written about David that was on the top 40 charts of his day. Everyone was singing it. The song went like this: "Saul has slain his thousands, but David has slain his tens of thousands." Now, the scripture says that all the women were singing this song, which made Saul even feel more insecure. It really hurt his macho image that he was trying to bolster. And he looked at David as an enemy from that day forward. And a couple times while David was in Saul's court, Saul grabbed a javelin and tried to pin David to the wall. Tried to assassinate his own son-in-law. Now, this is the background that David is experiencing when he wrote Psalm 11. It's a period of depression in his life. It's a period of mixed emotions. It's a period when the corruption of the nation reached a high point. It's a period when his own family is seeking to assassinate him. Fear has gripped the hearts of the people. And David says in Psalm 2, "Look, the wicked bend their bow. They make ready their arrow on the string that they may shoot secretly." David was tempted at this point to just split, to flee. On one hand, he says, "God, I trust you. I know that you're in control. I love you. I have committed myself to you and my well-being, my future, my family. I don't know about this, though. Maybe I should just flee because my own dad, my own father-in-law, wants to kill me. I think I'll just go live in the mountains like Huel Gibbons or something. Join a monastery. Get away from the world, from the corruption. Get away from wicked men. I'm going to leave. I can't stand it anymore." Boy, it sounds awfully contemporary, doesn't it? As you look at the background of David's time and you compare it with our own modern culture, it almost sounds like it's a parallel. Ann Landers gets 10,000 letters a month from problemed people. And she said, in all of those letters, there's one predominant theme that pervades. She says it's fear. She says fear has gripped the heart of the American public. The same background that David was experiencing. Now, the prophets point to a time in the future when men will say, "Peace, peace," when there is no peace. He must have been speaking about 1988. In the back of so many cars, visualize world peace. Peace now. Everybody wants peace, and there's peace conferences. They just had a peace conference in the Middle East in Israel and Jordan. And all of these peace attempts, and yet there is no peace. The PLO and Israel are still at it. Central America is erupting. In the Philippines, the communist New People's Army are threatening to just take over the entire country. In fact, they expect a couple more years of freedom and then that's it. No matter where you turn, there is no peace. Even in our own country. The same kind of situation David was facing. Corruption. Donald Lund said that America is in the midst of a record-breaking murder epidemic. And it's the highest point it's ever been. And according to this man, he says that more people in America have been murdered than have been killed in all the wars the United States have fought. And right now we're at the highest point of that record-breaking murder epidemic. In a recent study, psychologists were studying stress, and they were looking at all the factors that cause people to have stress and anxiety. The fourth cause of stress in the United States is this possibility of nuclear threat, of a nuclear war. Gallup took a poll, and in the Gallup poll, trying to determine what is on people's minds in America, in the top five issues that were on people's minds, the fourth issue that people are thinking about is world peace. Will there ever be lasting world peace? Now, we get blitzed almost every single day. You turn on the TV or you read the headlines in the newspaper and you hear about war. What's happening in Jordan? What's happening in Israel? What's happening in Central America? What's happening with Muammar Gaddafi? Oh, Iran and Iraq just fired against each other yesterday. There's so much of this stuff. We get so blitzed that we become numb to it sometimes, don't we? It's like, another bad day in the world. And sometimes it hits us and we go, man, what's this world coming to? And I think of the words of Randy Stonehill's song, "Stop the world, I want to get off. This is too weird for me. Stop the world, I want to get off. I just want to find a planet that's interested in sanity." Just so much going on. Now, you don't have to turn on international news to figure it out. In our own city, we're surrounded with this kind of stuff. A convalescent home the other night, someone came in and murdered somebody. Last week, I did a funeral for a mother and a father that was killed by their son and buried in the backyard. And we look and we go, man. David says, "Lord, I trust you," but there's a little voice inside that says, "Split. Let's find a culture, a society, a monastery, a hideaway, a cave. Let's get out of this joint." David is faced with an alternative that every single one of us are faced with in a crisis. It's the question of, will the Lord be my refuge? Will I allow God to really be my refuge? Will I really trust Him in this one? Or will I create my own refuge system? Will I figure out a plan that I can trust in, that I have created apart from God, to trust? That's the dilemma. I trust you, but I don't know how far that can go, Lord. I mean, I know you're big and you're God and you're omnipotent. However, this is the real world. And then he voices the very heart of his complaint, the heart of his fears in verse 3. He says, "If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do?" I believe that if David were to speak this verbally, there would be despair in his voice. As he looks around at his own nation, as he looks around at the king on the throne, the one who's to be the example of morality and justice, seeking to kill his own son-in-law, not ruling according to God's will, but his own will, he says, if the foundations are destroyed, then what can the righteous do? This is the crux of this psalm. This is the very heart of David's fear. The foundations are being destroyed. Now, the word foundations comes from a Hebrew word that means the settled order of things. The settled order of things. One translation puts it this way. If the pillars of the state or the country are falling, then what can the upright do? In other words, the foundations that David is speaking about is the foundations, the principles of law and order and righteousness and absolutes that the nation of Israel was built upon. And as David looks around the kingdom, the dynasty, the very foundations of trust in God, of absolutes, of morality, of justice, are crumbling. He says, if these foundations are destroyed, what will the righteous do? Every nation has foundations. In fact, every human being has foundations. You and I have a base upon which we build the rest of our lives. We have a value system. This is right, this is wrong, this is moral, this is amoral. This is what I believe in should happen. And upon that foundation, we build the rest of our thinking, the rest of our lives. Jesus spoke about two foundations when he said, it's like two different builders, one who would build his house upon the rock, another who would build his house upon the sand. One has a rock foundation, a firm foundation. One has a crumbling, temporary foundation. And Jesus said, when the rains come and the storms blow through, great will be the fall of the house that's built upon the shaky, poor, sandy foundation. But if your house is built on the rock, that is, you hear the word of God and you do it, your house will stand no matter what. But if these foundations are undermined, if the very foundations of a country, the foundations that are to protect the innocent, to protect the upright, if those pillars, those principles, those foundations are destroyed, what's left? That's David's point. The very foundations are destroyed. Again, that sounds pretty contemporary, doesn't it? The very foundations upon which our society, our Western culture, our nation are built upon are crumbling. They're being destroyed. There is an attack upon every moral absolute that this nation was founded upon. Wake up and see that. Read, if you can stomach it, the Mies Commission on Pornography that Ronald Reagan commissioned Ed Meese to investigate. Make you throw up. 1.5 million abortions per year because of the pro-choice, now allowing mothers to murder their own children. 1.5 million per year. The foundations are being destroyed. In a newspaper article in the East Coast, it was an article about a murder, a father murdering his wife and children. Let me read it to you. I'm just capsulizing it. In Brooklyn, New York, the wife and small children of Jose Suarez, 23 years old, were found butchered in their Brooklyn apartment. Suarez was arrested, but he denied even knowing the mother and her children. He was discharged, but rearrested on the same day. That night, he confessed to the 6 murders, made an open confession, I'm guilty, I did it. I butchered my wife and my children. But the confessed murderer was not told before he was questioned of his right to have an attorney present. Suarez appeared before the state Supreme Court, Justice Michael Kern. According to the ruling of Earl Warren's Supreme Court, there was nothing that the judge could do but to turn the murderer loose back on the streets. Now, the judge who heard the case admitted this, quote, even an animal such as this one, and I think it would be insulting the animal kingdom, must be clothed with all of these safeguards. This is a very sad thing. It is repulsive. It makes any human being's blood run cold and his stomach turn to let someone like this back out on the streets. But the nation is so set up that a person like this who admits to 6 mass murders can go free. Hey, that's the law, man. We have what is called the founding fathers of our nation who wrote the Constitution. And in the Constitution, they incorporated the freedom to worship God. Not the freedom from worshiping God as it is interpreted today, but the freedom to worship God. Now, I guarantee you, when that document was written, there was no mistaking as to what they meant by God. They didn't mean some esoteric force sweeping the universe. They meant the God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Read your history. There was freedom in our country to worship God. Now it's freedom from worshiping God. You know, when we had our TV show, The Calvary Connection, when we wanted to air it on secular television, we had the hardest time. To air a good Christian program on secular television is so difficult because, well, it's controversial. And yet you can put any garbage on TV that you want to. any of you guys want to make $1 million and have the best-selling book in our country, number one, write a book filled with sex and smut, or number two, come up with some new theory about Jesus Christ, say that he is a invader from another planet. And it'll sell. It'll be a bestseller. The foundations are crumbling. Those very principles upon which this nation was founded. And that's David's whole point as he looks at Israel and says, Lord, the foundations are crumbling. What am I going to do? Our money says, in God we trust. Oh, what a shame that is. What a mockery that is. Before we move on, let me tell you what the late Francis Schaeffer said about Western civilization. He wrote a book, an interesting book. It's called How Should We Then Live? And the subtitle is The Rise and Fall of Western Civilization. And Francis Schaeffer, looking at modern civilization compared to all the ancient civilizations, he said there's an interesting parallel to ancient Rome. He said Rome did not fall because of external pressure like invasions and armies and so forth. Rome fell because Rome had no strong inward base, a base of absolutes or morality. And because Rome lacked a sufficient foundation or base, Rome crumbled. And this is what he says in his book. The Greeks and later the Romans also tried to build society upon their gods. But these gods were not big enough because they were finite, limited. Even all their gods put together were not infinite. Actually, the gods in Greek and Roman thinking were like men and women larger than life, not basically different from human men and women. As one example among thousands, we can think of the statue of Hercules, standing inebriated and urinating. Hercules was the patron god of Herculaneum, which was destroyed at the same time of Pompeii. The gods were amplified humanity, not divinity. Like the Greeks, the Romans had no infinite god. This being so, they had no sufficient reference point intellectually. That is, they did not have anything big enough or permanent enough to which to relate either their thinking or their living. Consequently, their value system was not strong enough to bear the strains of life, either individual or political. All of their gods put together could not give them a sufficient base for life, morals, values, and final decisions. These gods were dependent upon the society which made them. And when the society collapsed, the gods tumbled with it. And the society ultimately failed. Now that's what David is facing. Oh God, I feel like running because the foundations of my own society are failing. What do I do? Now David turns his thoughts back toward God at this point. He's all bummed out and he goes, I'm going to leave. My father-in-law wants to assassinate me. They're pointing arrows at me. The foundations of the nation are being destroyed. Now in the next few verses, he points his thoughts back toward God. Because God is his base. That's his foundation. He doesn't look at human beings thinking, okay, in the next election of the king, this is going to be great. I know it'll turn around in the next 4 years now. He was smarter than that. His base was not in humanistic thinking. David wasn't one who said, I am the captain of my life, the master of my fate. By the way, the person who coined that phrase committed suicide. David now looks toward God and he says in verse 4, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. In other words, this is where God sits. In the midst of all of this trouble, in the midst of crumbling foundation, God has a tremendous vantage point because he is Lord over all the earth. He sits in heaven and he's in control. And every time we get so desperate and we look at the news and think, oh man, what's going to happen? The foundations are crumbling. Realize that God is still on the throne. God is still in control. Now, this is precisely the point where a lot of people have problems with God. Okay, God, on one hand, your people are telling us about love and joy and the gospel of Jesus Christ and how God can meet the needs of humanity. And yet, you're sitting up there in heaven amidst all of this corruption. Why don't you do something about it? It seems inconsistent. How can you allow all of this evil to exist if you're such a loving God, if you're such a concerned God sitting up in heaven looking at all of these things? And so people have come to either deny God exists or get really bummed out at Him, really get angry, shake their fists. Whenever I speak to people who are unsaved about the Lord, this question always comes up. How can God allow evil to exist? How can God sit up in heaven? There was a professor, the University of South Carolina, who was quoted saying, "Where was God in Ethiopia? Didn't God hear the screams of those starving children? Why did God do this to Ethiopia?" Folks, how can you blame God for Ethiopia when the best-selling books in America are diet books? How to take the fat off? There's enough food on this earth to give every human being 3,000 calories per day. The problem isn't God. That's a cop-out to blame God for man's irresponsibility of hoarding. How could God allow this to happen? You know what the question should be? The question should be, "Oh God, why did you allow all these problems to happen right now?" The question should be, "Have I accepted God's solution for these problems?" What's God's solution? Get saved, become a servant of the Lord, and let Him thrust you out into a hurting world and make a difference. That's what God did. God didn't just sit up in heaven and say, "Okay, I'm in a nice place up here, nice, soft, cushy." Jesus became a man and came to a hurting world and poured Himself out. That's the solution. You don't blame God for it. God sits up in heaven. And then it says in the latter part of verse 4 what He sees. His eyes behold, that is, they gaze steadfastly. His eyes behold, His eyelids test the sons of men. Interesting reference to God's eyelids. I bring this up because it really makes reference to someone who would squint or look very carefully or sharply at something. If you want to see something and you want to really pay attention, many times you'll furrow up your eyebrows. You'll kind of squint. You'll look at someone. You're really paying close attention. The point is that God is not unconcerned. God is looking at men. His eyes test them. As Moses, when he stood before God at the burning bush, he said, "God, you see all that's happening. Look at the people. They're crying out for deliverance. They're in bondage." God said, "Moses, I have seen the oppression of my people. I hear their cries, and I have come down to deliver. I'm going to do something about it. I see." And then finally he says, verse 5, "The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence His soul hates. Upon the wicked He will rain coals, fire, brimstone, and a burning wind shall be the portion of their cup." I want you to read verse 5 again. Look at it closely. Look at the contrast between the righteous and the unrighteous, between the believer and the unbeliever. The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, His soul hates. This is the great dividing line between the Christian and the non-Christian. This separates the unbeliever from the believer. Because the unbeliever looks at life as basically a bad joke. There's no rhyme or reason. There's no destiny. There's no fate. That is, there's no control of a supernatural being guiding a person's life. It's just whatever happens, happens. There's no purpose to the pain of an unbeliever. But for a Christian, there's purpose in pain. It's a test. The believer sees that there's a loving God behind the pressure, behind the adversity, controlling the knob of the thermostat. The believer realizes that nothing comes his or her way unless God has surveyed it and it's passed through the hands of a loving Father and then given to His beloved. And that is the great dividing line, because the believer says, "Hey, there's a purpose in this. I'm being tested." That is, I'm being examined very closely to have my quality determined. That's what the word test means. To examine carefully to determine the quality. In other words, this situation will make me better. God is polishing me. Samuel Rutherford, who lived in the 1700s, says, "Why should I tremble at the plow of my Lord that makes deep furrows in my soul? For I know that He's no idle husbandman. He purposes a crop." He purposes a crop. That's the reason for this adversity. It's a test for the righteous. But then it says, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Upon the wicked he will rain coals, fire and brimstone, and a burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. In other words, God will judge the unrighteous. You know, that's not a very popular subject to speak about, so let's speak about it. It's interesting that there's the mention of fire and brimstone. I know people will say, oh, I don't like fire and brimstone preaching. David, I'm sorry, we're going to have to cut this section of the Bible out. We don't like it. God will judge the wicked. And when any time you mention this, ooh, people's feathers get ruffled. Hell is an uncomfortable thing to speak about. We have trouble. Even some of you believers have real trouble believing in a literal hell. A literal place of torment and punishment. We get uncomfortable. Some people laugh at it and go, oh, come on. This is the 80s. We live in a sophisticated age. We have computers now. I mean, the idea of little demons with a polyester red suit and a pitchfork running around. And some people make jokes out of it. Oh, hell, that's going to be a great place. That's where all my buddies are going to be. I don't doubt it. Hey, we're going to have one big party, man. Have a great time, yeah. But the reaction of most people is anger. This is how it goes. How can a loving God allow a hell to exist? That seems inconsistent. I was asked that last week when I spoke to a high school class about Christianity. I can't figure it out. If God is so loving and so capable, how can He allow a literal burning hell to exist? I don't understand. Let me ask you, what is your reaction when you hear of a violent crime? When you hear of a kid who murders his parents? When you hear of a dad who abuses his children? What do? You go, it's all right. Don't you get angry? Don't you think there needs to be justice? Do you? Now that's how God sees wickedness of the world, but many times manifests even more. Because God sees all of the world every single day. And God must be just as well as loving. See, God is not some grandpa with a white beard sitting up in a chair in the clouds, just smiling as everyone just passes by. Come on in. Oh, Hitler! Now, I know you murdered a few people at Buchenwald and Auschwitz. But I understand, Adolf, that you're just a product of your environment. So come on in. That's not loving. That's amoral, isn't it? That lacks morality. You can't say, how can a loving God allow hell to exist? How can a loving God not allow hell to exist? That would be totally amoral. Verse 7. The Lord is righteous. The word is plural. That is, the Lord is completely, totally, fully righteous. He's not going to blow it. Little man shakes his fist at God. How can you do this? I'm going to do that. But God sits in heaven. He's got a full perspective. He sees a lot more than you see. And I have confidence that when God judges the world, I'm not going to be sitting there grading Him. Well, I agree with that judgment. Well, I'll give that a C. I believe God is capable. Notice why. The Lord loves righteousness. And His countenance beholds the upright, or as some translations say, the upright, the believer, will continually, eternally behold the face of God. In other words, Lord, in the midst of my father Saul trying to kill me, in the midst of the nation with its crumbling foundations. I've got to trust in you, Lord. You're the only true foundation that has any stability at all. And it's only going to get better, Lord, because after this is all over, I'm going to behold your face forever. I've got it made. His countenance beholds the upright. So what do you do when you see the foundations of our world, of our society, of our nation, of individuals crumbling? Do you want to run? Yeah, I'm going to run. I'm getting out of here. I'm going to live in the mountains away from sin. Do you shake your fist at God and say, I'm angry. How could you let this happen? Or do you lean on an everlasting foundation, the Lord Himself, who's got it all in control? There's a story that came out of Australia. There were two friends who went to college. Both of them graduated, but with different majors. One became a banker, the other became a judge. Later on, the banker was caught embezzling $1 million from his bank. And he was to go on trial in the courts before his friend, who was the judge. He was to be tried by his friend. And this brought a lot of speculation and attention by the press. The press was wondering, is he going to nail this guy and really give justice, or is he going to let him go free? The courtroom was packed the day of the trial. Both men were there. Their attorneys were there. The judge took a seat at the bench. And everyone just was hushed. What's going to happen? He was indicted. He was found guilty. And the judge leveled against his friend the heaviest possible sentence. And everyone gasped. Oh, wow. He did it. And everybody watched as the judge stood up from his seat, took off his robe, walked around the bar, and extended his hand to his friend. And grabbed the friend's hand, and he said, now, I just sold my house, taken every bit of money I have out of savings, and I have just paid the fine that I just leveled against you. Now, the judge was just in leveling the fine, but the judge was loving in paying the penalty. God cannot ignore sin. He can't just turn his back on sin. It's there. He's got to deal with it. That's just. And anybody who wouldn't deal with the issue in judging sin is not just. God is just. He can't ignore sin. But Jesus, his son, paid the penalty for sin, and God can't ignore that either when a person says, I accept your solution, Lord, your foundation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, the foundations of this country, the very principles upon which this society was founded upon, are very much like ancient Israel. They are corrupting. They are crumbling. We have turned to progress philosophy, relativism, Lord, absence of right and wrong. So much so the kids are born, they don't even know what right and wrong means. Lord, I pray, number one, that you'll thrust us in the midst of this society to change and make a difference, that we'll become part of your solution as we turn men's hearts back toward you. And number two, that we won't get so overwhelmed with the junk that we forget to see you're still in control, you're sovereign, and that this world is following your plan sovereignly. Thank you, Lord, for being just and judging sin, for being loving and merciful and extending your hand of forgiveness to those who say, I want to know Jesus Christ. I want my sins washed. Father, I pray this morning that this church, Calvary Chapel of Albuquerque, the people in it would so trust in you as their foundation, instead of just getting all stressed out and crumbling along with the foundations, that we'd live victoriously because we're going to be winners. In fact, we're on your side. And Father, I pray this morning for those who don't know you, that they'd make a commitment to you. Lord, I pray you'd send your Holy Spirit even now to speak to the hearts of individuals who need to make a commitment to Jesus Christ personally and have a new foundation in their life. As Christians continue to pray, I want to make an invitation this morning, very simply. If you need to rely upon the Lord Jesus Christ as your foundation, you've been trusting in yourself, your education, your religion, those foundations can easily crumble. I want to invite you to know the Lord. If your desire is to make a commitment to Jesus Christ and be born again, I want you just to raise your hand up so I can see your hand and pray for you. Keep your hand up there in the back. God bless you. Thank you. Anybody else? Raise up your hand if you want to make a commitment. Right on, in the foyer. A couple people back there, over here on the side. Anybody else? In the back again. In the middle. Anyone else? Raise up your hand. Put them down, please. Lord, draw those who have raised their hands to a fullness, a completeness of a commitment to you as they follow you. Give them assurance of forgiveness of their sins. Fill them with your Spirit. Give them direction and purpose. In Jesus' name, amen.